Now, we had a little trouble with this thing last night, so I'm going. Preston said something about put it back there so it can't see your face. I think that's what he was saying. So maybe that'll do the trick. I don't know. So good to see you here tonight. I just feel like the most privileged guy in the world to be able to be here with you again for the 8th year in a row. And thank you, Bruce. I accept your invitation to come back next year. We'll, of course, have to finalize that and make it official a little bit later with email or something. But I just always look forward to coming here and being with you. If you could just move this place a little closer to Alabama, though, I'd really like it a lot better. I don't travel well. I mean, I'm good. I'm healthy, I guess, and it doesn't do anything to harm me. It's just that it's just so frustrating to be herded around like a cow. I used to be in the cow business, and so, you know, I've been behind those cows, beating on them and trying to get them to go in the right direction, and that's kind of what I feel like after I've gotten off of an airplane. No disrespect to you folks who may work in the airline business. I mean, that's a really vital business. And my trip out here, as I told you last night, some of the details of it, that proves how vital it is and really how well it works in spite of all of the challenges that come along. But we're not here tonight to talk about traveling. We're here tonight to talk about a sea monster. I think once we, you know, there is nothing that makes me any happier than to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is nothing that makes me feel any better about my preaching when I can present a lesson and afterwards people may come up and say, you know, I hadn't thought about that. That's an interesting way to look at that. And so I'm always looking for different ideas and neat ideas. And I'll be the first to admit I probably spend way too much time naming my sermons. Somebody back home said it's almost like they're my dog or something. I work so hard to come up with a good name for them, but in my filing system, I file them, of course, by date, but also by name, and if it's got a catchy name, it'll stick with me better, and I can go back and find it easier. Plus, on our website, if you look just through the listing of sermon recordings, they're listed by title, and that sometimes it's not always a good thing, but it usually is, and so it's easier to find them that way as well. But tonight I want us to talk about 6 lessons from the tale of a sea monster. Now you probably, if you haven't already, you'll easily guess what story in the Bible we're going to look at, but let me take you first of all to Matthew chapter 14. You don't have to turn there and look it up. You can trust me on this one little verse, because it was actually Matthew chapter 14, I believe, verse 32, where the Bible tells how that Jesus calmed a storm by getting into a boat. Now, this was not the occasion when Jesus was already in the boat and they woke him up and said, Lord, save us, we're about to drown. And Jesus said, peace be still, and the winds and the waves stopped. That was a different story. This time, in Matthew chapter 14, was when Jesus came walking on the water. Remember, out toward the boat, scared the disciples to death as he assured them that it was him. Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on. And the Bible says Peter stepped out, and it seems from the narrative there, it seems like Peter took a few steps. And then he realized how strong the wind was and how high the waves were and how dangerous this was and how he was not supposed to be there, and he sunk like a rock. And Lord, save me! And Jesus reached out, and the Bible goes on to say there in verse 32, that when they got into the boat, the storm ceased. In Jonah chapter 1 verse 15, the storm ceased when Jonah got thrown out of the boat. Well, you say, that makes good sense because Jesus and Jonah are poles apart. That's true, even though Jesus did use Jonah as an illustration of himself and what would happen to him. Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at this story about the guy that I always call the disagreeable prophet. You see, Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. And if you were reading through the Bible and you came to 1 Kings, it's in there, 1 Kings chapter 14, I think it is. No, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Jonah is listed and he's told about there. And it says, according to the word of the Lord that he spake through the prophet Jonah. And that's all it says about Jonah. So if you're reading the Bible through and you come to that reference there to Jonah, which incidentally is the only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament other than the ones we find in his book, you might just say, well, there's another one of the long list of God's wonderful prophets, men that God used to relay his word to the people during the period of the kings. The United Kingdom first, then the divided kingdom, and the period of captivity, and then the period after the restoration into the land. And then we say that in the 450 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the intertestamental period, there were no prophets. There was not any word from God that came to his people during that time. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah is given as one of those who spoke the word of the Lord as it came. And here in the book of Jonah, it opens up, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You know, I love it when the Bible uses that phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah this time. We find that phrase used often in the stories about Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the prophet. So there's no doubting the source of the information that Jonah receives here on this occasion. It was the word of the Lord. It was the direct instruction from God to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah was from a little place called Gath-Hepher. That's over in 2 Kings chapter 14. If those who claim to know really do know, Gath-Hepher was about 4 miles from Nazareth. And so Jonah was born and raised 3 or 4 miles down the road from the place where the Lord Jesus grew up as a child. Of course, much later, but Jonah here is from Gath-Hepher. He is the son of Amittai. And here's what God says to Jonah: arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now listen, you know this from reading the rest of the story, but let me just remind you of how mad this made Jonah. The very idea that Jonah, the prophet of God, was to be sent to the Assyrians, Gentiles, heathens, enemies of God's people, in fact, some of the most cruel and destructive people that had ever lived in that day. And Jonah now finds out that God wants him to go to Nineveh and preach to those people and cry out against their wickedness, so that maybe they will repent. Now let me tell you why it makes sense that Jonah was really angry, other than the fact that he was a Jew and the Jews were persecuted by many of the Gentiles around them, especially the larger, more powerful nations. They looked back to the time when King David, the mighty warrior king, led God's people and conquered all of the enemies around them. Those days were gone. Those days were way in the past. It just so happens that the contemporaries of Jonah, Amos and Hosea, specifically those two prophets, had prophesied that God was going to use the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom of Israel if they did not repent. And so it was already on record. It was already established that God was going to use the Assyrians, the Ninevites, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah lived and preached and served under Jeroboam II. And so now the very idea that God wants Jonah to go and preach to them, if anything bad could happen to the people of Nineveh, Jonah would be jumping for joy, because those were the people who are already lined up in God's prophecy to be the instrument of punishment against his nation. Now, during the days of King Jeroboam II, is the northern kingdom of Israel, though they were very wicked, they were going through a period of great prosperity. Everything seemed to be going really well for them. But they were worshiping idols. They had turned away from God. Prophet after prophet after prophet, I mentioned Amos and Hosea already, were telling them, you've got to come back. God's going to punish you with the Assyrians if you don't repent. And so now Jonah is being sent to Nineveh, and God says, cry out or call out against it. Their evil is great, has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It is believed that Tarshish, that's a hard word for me to say, I hope you'll forgive me on that, but it is believed that that place that starts with a T there is located, or was located, on the western shore of the Mediterranean Sea, not very far from what we know now as Gibraltar, close to Spain. Nineveh, from where Jonah was in Israel, was exactly the opposite direction from Tarshish, and it didn't involve going across the water, across a river or two, but he needed to go northeast, and instead he went southwest, went to Joppa. Joppa was on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea there in Palestine, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a prophet. He was evidently in good standing up to this point, but there were some things that even I can see that Jonah hadn't picked up on. Now, I don't know if he'd not read in the record of the fact that Adam and Eve had tried to hide from God in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't work. It didn't work at all. But Jonah tried to flee away from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happened next. God hurled, the English Standard Version says, hurled a great wind. You know, I can see this in my mind. I've got this picture, you know, of this illustration. And God's... God hurled that great wind at that ship where Jonah was, and it began to beat and batter that ship so much that all the men who were on it began to fear for their lives. They were throwing cargo overboard. They were doing everything they knew to try to save the ship, but mostly to save their own lives. And finally, the captain goes down and finds Jonah and wakes him up. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so the men got together, the men on the ship, and they said, what we need to do is cast lots to try to figure out who's causing this. And so it says that they did. They cast lots. Verse 7, In verse 8, the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8 says, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, Jonah was stretching it a little bit right there. Or maybe the fear had come back by now, you know, in the view of the sea. But he says, I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to this, what is this you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said, what can we do to you to make this storm calm down? He said, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and tried to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now you'll notice there the last verse in chapter 1, verse 17 says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. And 3 nights. Now we're going to talk about that fish here in just a few minutes, but let's look a little further into the story of Jonah. For 3 days and 3 nights, he was in the stomach of that fish. And chapter 2 in its entirety covers the prayer that Jonah prayed. I'm sure for 3 days and 3 nights, he prayed a whole lot more than just what's recorded there in chapter 2. But Jonah prayed to God, and then the last verse of chapter 2, verse 10, says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, I've always thought that that was a rather unglamorous ending to Jonah's stay in the belly of the fish. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, I mean, just the sound of it kind of makes you go, ugh. But anyway, chapter 3 begins like this. It sounds almost a little repetitious. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah then obeyed the Lord. He did what God said. You know, I love the story of Jonah. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it's not one of my favorite books because it's such a heart-rending story. It's not one of my favorite books in the Bible because Jonah is such a wonderful man, you know, and it tells the story about him. This is not my favorite book in the Bible for a lot of reasons. It's my favorite, though, because I see a lot of me in Jonah. There have been times in my life, and I don't raise your hand or anything, but I think most of you would probably have to agree that we've all had times in our lives when we knew what God wanted us to do and we went and did something else. Or God said, do this, and we did that. God said, go to Nineveh, and we went to Tarshish. And so now God says, hey, Jonah, get up from there. You remember what I told you before? Nineveh's still waiting. You need to go, clean yourself off a little bit. Get in the water and wash that stuff off of you because Nineveh's waiting on you. You need to go ahead and do what I told you to do. You know, there's an interesting point right there. Your kids may have learned the delay tactic often works. Okay, kid, you got to mow the grass. tomorrow when you get home from school. Tomorrow when he gets home from school, well, you know, everything in the world got in the way, Dad, I didn't get the grass mowed. Well, okay, I need to mow the grass. Well, Tuesday, I've got football practice Tuesday after school. Can't mow the grass. Okay, all right. Wednesday we've got Bible study. You can't mow the grass Wednesday. Forget it. I'll just mow the grass myself Saturday when I'm off. Those words sound familiar? Now, it's been a long time since I had a kid at home that I could make mow the grass. But that tactic usually works in a lot of situations. And we even use that tactic with God. We say, I know, God, you want me to do this, and I'm going to, but right now I got something else. Or, Lord, I know I need to get out of this mess and come back to you, and I'm going to one day, but... Here's the point. God never gives up. If Jonah thought that this excursion, this undersea voyage for 3 days and three nights was going to relieve him of the duty that God had given them, he was sadly mistaken, wasn't he? God says, come on. Nineveh's waiting on you. Verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, it's here at this point that the Bible takes the opportunity to tell us just how big the city of Nineveh was. The Bible says, I'm reading the English Standard Version, which puts it in really clear terminology. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. In other words, in order to walk from one side of Nineveh all the way through to the other side, the breadth or the width of it, it would take 3 days. That's a big city. And Jonah went a day's journey into the city, and he called out, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They call for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They repented. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now chapter 4. You think Jonah was mad before. Oh, he is really angry this time. And what does he say? God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew it before I left home. I knew it before I got in the boat, before the whale, before the vomit, before all of this stuff. I knew how this was going to turn out. You're going to forgive these people. And Jonah could have added a little 21st century terminology into it by saying, and that's not right. Isn't that how we approach things that we aren't particularly pleased with? Even sometimes going to God with that kind of rationale? Jonah says, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You see what Jonah's saying? God, I'd rather be dead than to see you forgive the Assyrians. Wow is right. You know, among other things, old Jonah's got a real bad case of us versus them, doesn't he? Now listen, us versus them is okay in a few rare circumstances. On the ball field, for example. Y'all ever heard of the Alabama Crimson Tide? I'm an Auburn fan. I'm not sure there is a greater rivalry than Alabama and Auburn, or Alabama and whoever's number two at the time, I suppose. And so, you know, there's a lot of that us versus them stuff on the football field. But there is no place for an us versus them attitude in Christianity. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to pull for their favorite team. I'm saying in matters that pertain to morality and even in society, if we've got an us versus them attitude, then everything's going to crumble from there. Nobody wants to hear this. But I can tell you what's behind a lot of what has been tagged with that word that none of us relishes hearing, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what color our skin is. We've come to, especially those of us who try to be Christians, we've probably come to despise that word racism. You know what's behind that? It's the us versus them mentality, and it ain't all black and white. In fact, a lot of that us versus them is a class versus class. Sometimes I'm afraid it's the ruling class against everybody else, and the more they can keep things stirred up and heated between all of the races and all of the cultures and all of the national origins and so forth, they like it better that way. No matter where you come down on all of that, and no matter who is and is not to blame for all of this, it all comes back down to an us versus them attitude, and Jonah's got it really bad. But you may be saying, well, you know, I kind of see how Jonah feels that way because, you know, read the Old Testament. You know, God was always telling his people to go and kill somebody, and the Jews, everybody else was their enemies. Well, you know, in a manner of speaking, that's true within a certain context. When God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan, it was the land that God had given their ancestors long, long before that time. And the Canaanite people that God told them to drive out and destroy were people who were enemies of God. They were people who, I'm going to step out on a limb here, and I'm going to say they were people who knew who God was, and they refused to obey God. And the Canaanites refused to come to terms with God, and so God told the Jews to destroy them and drive them out. But did you know that in the law that God gave on Mount Sinai, he made provision for the Jews to take care of those that he called strangers, foreigners, people who would come into their midst from other nations, not coming in to take over, not coming in to change the Jews, but just who they were not necessarily enemies, just because they were of another nationality. The only people that God wanted his people, the Jews, to treat as enemies were those who were against God. And God had a plan that included the preservation of the descendants of Abraham until the Messiah could come through his bloodline. And it was important to get rid of all of the enemies of God who would try to destroy God's people. And so don't give me this thing about Jonah had an excuse because he lived in Old Testament times when God had the Jews hating and killing everybody, because God didn't. That wasn't God's plan. Us versus them. You don't need my help to bring that lesson forward to our times today. We live surrounded by people who refuse to see things the way God wants them to see them. And yet they are not to be our enemies. We are not to treat them as enemies. We're to try to change them. Even if they persecute us, we are still to treat them in an honorable, spiritually approved way. So Jonah says, I'd rather be dead than for you to forgive or to have to watch you forgive the Assyrians. And so Jonah goes out on the edge of town. And what does he do? He sits down to watch and see what's going to happen. And he builds him a little booth. The English Standard Version says booth. Some versions say shade. Some versions say tent. It was probably a little framework structure that didn't provide much shade, a little bit of shade. And he sat under it to see what would become of the city. And God appointed a plant. King James Version, I think, says a gourd vine. And made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. You remember how Jonah talked to God just a few minutes ago? I think I'd have turned the heat up on him, wouldn't you? But that's not how God operates, is it? Aren't we glad that's not how God operates? So Jonah was exceedingly glad about the plant. But the next day, God appointed a worm. The worm attacked the plant so that the plant withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. Again, he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And then, in verse 9, it sounds like God's finally had enough of old Jonah and his devices. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Well, you probably knew all of that that we've covered. And so let's ask the question, what can we learn from the story of Jonah? I want to show you six lessons from a sea monster's tale. Now, it's T-A-L-E. That answers that question we put forth last night. It's not the tail, even though it's illustrated with the tail sticking up out of the water. Six lessons, and they're very clear here in the book, but when we get real familiar with a story like the story of Jonah, sometimes we zip through it without letting some things sink in. Lesson number one from the story of Jonah, the story of the sea monster, the story's true. Jesus validated it. Of all the stories in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament stories, I suppose there's probably not a single one of them that has been criticized and challenged and condemned any more than the story of Jonah and the whale. Everybody knows a man couldn't live 3 days and three nights in a whale. In a fish, in a sea monster, in whatever it is. We'll get to that in just a minute. We're going to sort that out. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, made reference to this during his ministry in the New Testament. Now, if Jesus was going to refer back to something as a historical occasion, let's read the text, verses 39 to 41, Matthew chapter 12. But Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You notice something about Jesus' story there? Jesus includes just about as much detail and fact as the book does in the Old Testament. The very idea that that's a made-up story in the Old Testament. It's a true story. Jesus validated it. Well, now, you might say, reading the King James Version, and there in verse 40, my Bible says 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Everybody knows a whale's not a fish. A whale is a mammal. Do you know that? Well, I hate to go into complicated details, so I've tried to make this as simple as possible. In the book of Jonah, remember the language the Old Testament was written in? Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, the English Standard Version translates it great fish. All of the times that it refers to that creature that swallowed Jonah, the English Standard translation says great fish. However, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, the word that is used there to refer to that creature is the word dog. We would pronounce it dog in Hebrew. And we would, if we spelled it in English, we'd spell it D-A-W-G. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it's a word which does not literally mean fish. It means a creature that lives in the sea. Well, what about over here in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus, is it chapter 12? Yes, chapter 12. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the word in the original Greek is the word katos, which doesn't mean literally fish. It can be translated fish. It can be translated sea creature. The same for the Hebrew word dog. It can be translated fish. The King James translators in 1611 took the concept of a fish, a great fish, and they thought about the biggest fish that lived in the ocean, things that people commonly regarded as fish, and they said, must have been a whale. It didn't hurt anything that in the 1600s, there had actually been at least one case documented where a man was swallowed by a whale, fell off of a whaling boat. And later the whale was caught, the next day I think, cut open, there's the man inside, he was still alive. That's really nothing to do with our story, but the fact is that King James Version translators translated it great, or translated it whale. Did you see that fish that Dick caught 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago when Lake Mead still had water in it? I'm sorry, that was a bad joke. I shouldn't have said that. Man, that was a great fish. Now, he didn't really catch a fish. I'm just using that as an illustration, but we use that word great a lot. Great fish. The fact is, the whale being a mammal, who classified the animals into all of those categories? Well, no, actually, Adam named them. But men, many, 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 many years later, came up with all of these classifications for animals. Here's another illustration. The Bible uses the word, or the phrase, birds and bats, as though they are together. Well, now, we know that birds are birds. Bats are mammals. They fly like birds, but they're hairy little creatures that are really mammals. The Bible doesn't pretend to put animals in a necessary scientific category that men invented, uninspired men, much later. And so that's what the controversy of whale, great fish, and in fact, if you're reading the New American Standard Version there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, it uses the term sea monster, which is probably the most accurate way to render that. Jonah was swallowed by a sea monster. It was a huge creature in the sea. What a monster it was. No problem. Lesson number two, God is sovereign, and he proves it over and over and over in the story of Jonah. Early on in the story, God prepared a great wind to assault the boat that Jonah was trying to hide on. Then God prepared that great fish to swallow Jonah. Then God sent that plant that grew up over Jonah overnight. Then God sent the worm that attacked the plant and made it to die overnight. And then God sent a scorching east wind to bring about greater discomfort on Jonah. You see, all of those things there that God purposefully sent, the word sovereign means is in absolute control. The story of Jonah teaches us, if it teaches us anything, that God is sovereign and God has power over everything, including all of those creatures. Lesson number 3. God has an interest in all peoples. God is not and was not just interested in the Jews of the Old Testament. Now that's a lot of people's impression. God didn't care about anybody throughout the Old Testament other than the Jews, and that's just not true. Because you got the book of Jonah that proves he was interested in the Assyrians, who were some of the most wicked people that ever walked on the earth. They were some of the most cruel, in fact, they were the most cruel people that have gone down on record. I've seen excerpts from actual written records from the people who were there, and the commander would write in his record of a battle, "We flayed the enemy soldiers and put their skins on the wall. We cut off their heads and left them stacked in pyramids all the way back to Nineveh." They were terrible people. But God was interested in them. God wanted them to be saved. Exactly like God was interested in all of the Gentiles of the Old Testament. They're just not the central characters of the story of the scheme of redemption. In fact, there's a phrase that I use back home a lot in Bible class and even in my sermons. I talk about the brevity of the biblical account. The fact that the Bible is a very focused story, and especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament focuses in on the descendants of Abraham and all of those right around them. There are several indicators all throughout the Old Testament that God was interested in the Gentile people. Remember when Abram, he was called then, got crossways with Pharaoh? And Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, when Abram said that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, and God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. Now, how did Abimelech know it just wasn't indigestion that made him have a bad dream? There seems to be every indication that Abimelech knew who God was. You say, well, it doesn't say anything at all about God preaching to the Gentiles, except for the book of Jonah. Yeah, okay, except for Jonah. That's not the main story of the Bible. Again and again, incidents come up where God was interested in the Gentiles. We're just not told all the details about it. And then we're not told what law he had them answering to. We're not told how he delivered that information to them. Uh-oh, there we go. Here's number 4. All mankind is accountable to God. Nobody's exempt. Not even the Assyrians. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I want you to notice what verse 7 says. I'm a little slow tonight. I'll be there in a minute. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Here Paul is talking to the Jews about the law of Moses and the law of Christ, but basically God's law. And he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, that would be the law of Moses, because that was the law that Paul was first answerable to. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now here's my point. In order for God to send Jonah to preach to the Ninevites and for them to accept Jonah's warning from God and to repent to the extent that they did, they must have already knew who God was. They must have already known that they were strayed away from God's law. This didn't come as a big, huge surprise, but when Jonah says, okay, final warning, 40 days, you guys are toast, they knew what he was talking about. Everybody is accountable. Everybody in the Old Testament was accountable. Everybody in the New Testament is accountable. But that's not really important to you and me. What's important to you and me is every one of us is accountable. Amen. There's not a single one of us who is not answerable to the will of God. Number five, bad people can change. Boy, that's a point that we need to drive home to a lot of folks. Amen. Because I know a lot of people who kind of laugh it off and say, well, you know, I've gotten so bad, there's no way God's going to let me in. I'm so bad, I'm not reachable. You may as well preach to somebody else. No, no. You can't get so bad that God doesn't want you back. Now, here's what can happen. You can go so deep into sin that you will lose your desire to ever come to anything other than sin. You can get so far into it that you won't ever want to come back. But even in that case, God still wants you back. Everybody can change. And the book of Jonah is living proof that the wickedest people in the world could change. Look there in chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6, we skipped over this when we first went through the text. This tells in detail of the repentance. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's pretty strong. I'm not aware of very many cases where they put sackcloth on the animals as a sign of their repentance. Bad people can change. Number five, personal grudges make for miserable servants. You know, I think that last one was number five too, wasn't it? The guy that put the PowerPoint together lost count. And that would be me. This is number six. Personal grudges make for miserable servants. Now, if you're reading through the Bible, as I said before, and you get to 2 Kings chapter 14, and you find there Jonah's name listed as a prophet of God through whom the word of the Lord came, there's another servant of God. But then you come a little further, and you get to the book of Jonah, and it begins to tell you in detail, and it's obviously clear that Jonah had a real big grudge against the Assyrians especially. Now you see why I've got written in the margin of my Bible here next to chapter 1, the disagreeable prophet. Jonah was miserable. And as a servant of God, he was very ineffective. This is the man who said, I would rather die than watch you forgive our enemies. You know, with all of the things that are going on around us and all of those things, we've kind of mentioned a few of them tonight and last night, it's kind of tempting sometimes to let bitterness get a little bit of a foothold in our lives. And we need to remind ourselves over and over what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If there's anything the book of Jonah teaches us very clearly, it has to be that lesson about bitterness and the danger of that attitude that can cause us to do and say some of the most unchristian things. Well, that's my six lessons from the tale of a sea monster. A familiar old story, and I hope that perhaps we've been able to see some things that might have escaped our notice. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there'll never be a better time than right now to do that. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've done that but have allowed sin to come back into your life to the extent that it's taken over and it's pushed God out of the way, you need to turn away from it. Come back and be restored. We're going to sing that song that Kurt has announced. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we sing.